The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Second Commonwealth, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmas Yehudis Bas Reb Yeshaya Halevi Olecha Hasholem, Mrs. Josephine Prague of blessed memory.
A story is told about Napoleon Bonaparte. The French general and emperor. It was Tisha B'Av in the early 19th century. And Napoleon, who was in the midst of leading his troops on his planned conquest of Europe, stopped near a Jewish village. And sent some of his scouts ahead to reconnoiter. The scene that greeted them was totally unexpected. The whole town was dark, with the exception of a relatively large building. Carefully peeking through a window of that building, they saw hundreds of villagers sitting on the floor, holding candles, chanting, and crying. They made their way back to camp and reported their findings. Unable to restrain his curiosity, Napoleon himself followed his scouts back to the village. By the time he had arrived, the service was almost finished. Boldly entering the building, Napoleon introduced himself and asked the people to explain the meaning of all of this. They replied, "Today is Tisha B'Av, the anniversary of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple. It was in mourning for that temple and the suffering of our people. We were bent over and crying." "How many years ago did it occur?" he asked. "Over 1,700 years ago." He thought for a moment and said, "Now I understand the secret of the immortality of the Jewish people. A people who feel their past with such intensity, or a people who will always have a future." That story happened almost 200 years ago. In the interim, much more has occurred that has added to the cumulative mourning of Tisha B'Av. Years of pogroms, persecution, that culminated in the destruction of the majority of European Jewry. In our day and age, we've witnessed the widespread secularization of world Jewry. We all know that the Geula, the redemption, is promised in the Torah, as well as in the works of the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim. The guidelines for the process of redemption, of Geula, are outlined in Yeshaya Perek Sama, with the words, "Be'ito achishenu," "In its time, I will hasten it." There's definitely an outer limit, be'ito, to the length of the Golus. But as the Gemara in Sanhedrin Tzadik Ches points out, there's achishenu. If we merit, Hashem will bring it sooner. The fact that we have not merited, and that it has not as yet occurred, is an indictment upon tens of generations of Jews, including our own. As the Gemara in Sanhedrin Tzadik Zayin Amud Beis points out, "Ein hadavar tolui ela b'teshuva ma'aseh tov." It is only dependent, the Geula, on our repentance and our good deeds, because we could make it happen. According to the Yerushalmi, in the first parak of Yoma, Halacha Aleph, "Kol dor she'ein nivna b'yomov, Milan Olaf Kilu Hu Hechribot." Any generation that did not experience the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash has the equivalent guilt of having destroyed it. This is the Yerushalmi. In other words, our sins are the cause of its not being rebuilt. Although we still mourn the Churban HaBayis and the degraded state of Klal Yisrael and Golus, it seems, Zogadach, that we have not yet fully learned from our experiences. What will it take? What changes do we have to create in our own selves to be worthy of the Achishena, of hastening the Gula, when the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt in our own times? Let me read to you the following passage, taken from the Gemara in Yoma and Tesamut Beis 9b. Mikdash Sheni, the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple, she'oiskim b'toyro v'mitzvos v'gemilas chasodim, they were involved in the study of Torah, in the doing of mitzvahs, of performing acts of kindness. Why was it destroyed? And the Gemara answers, because there was unwarranted hatred. L'lamdecha, to teach you, sheshekula sinas chinam, that the weight of unwarranted hatred equals that keneged sholosh averos, the three cardinal sins that were the cause of the destruction from the first Beis HaMikdash: avodah zarah, idolatry, ilui arayos, immorality, the shvichas damim, and murder. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the three cardinal sins. The second, because of sinas chinam, because of unwarranted hatred. As the Chofetz Chaim points out in Shmiras HaLoshon, in Chelek Beis, in Perek Zion, the same reasons that caused the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash are now preventing its rebuilding. So in a sense, even if we perfect ourselves in the areas of Torah, mitzvahs, and gemilas chasodim, if we have not as yet been misaken the chait of sinas chinam, we haven't corrected that flaw, the Beis HaMikdash will not be rebuilt. In addition, it only stands to reason that the essence of Golus Edom, as we know that there are Arba Goluyos, there are four exiles, the first under Babylon, the second under Persia, the third, the Syrian Greeks, the fourth with the Romans. According to the Kabbalah's Chazal, the tradition of Chazal, the Romans are at least partially descended from Esau. And that's why the Roman Golus is called Golus Edom. This is the diaspora that Edom, that Esau created. Esau, his whole connection to the Jewish people's relationship, and the Golus as well, is predicated on Sinas Yisrael, on the hatred towards Jews. We know, Halacha, Esav Soinu L'Yaakov, that there's a rule, we know that Esav hates Yaakov. Yaakov, by Esav himself, is a Yistam Esav is Yaakov, that Esav hated Yaakov. It's no mere coincidence that in the period of hatred towards Jews, that they reflected, that they foisted upon us. It's no coincidence that we in turn internalized that hatred and pushed it to other Jews. The Golus was a Golus of Sinas Yisrael. The Churban HaBayis was created through Sinas Yisrael. Not theirs to us, but us to ourselves. We are still in the Golus of Sinas Yisrael. The Geula will have to be created through Avas Yisrael, through love for another Jew. I'd like to deal this afternoon from a historical viewpoint of the nature of the Sinas Chinam that existed in the Vayesheni, the Second Temple. Because all the Gemara tells us is merely the statement there was Sinas Chinam. What was its nature? After all, and this is the statement of the Gemara, the people, it seems, that were guilty of the Sinas Chinam were people that had Torah, mitzvahs, gemilas chasadim, people that did not repeat the mistakes of the Vayas Rishon. And yet these people would seem to be of a phenomenal madrega, on a level, at least outwardly, that one could claim was better than the Vayas Rishon. Yet these people were guilty of this terrible avera of Sinas Chinam. What was the nature of their Sinas Chinam? How did they justify it for themselves? And the question, of course, is not merely academic, because we've just stated the Beis HaMikdash will be only rebuilt when we move the socket in his head. To the extent that we realize and we know what their failing was, we, in a sense, could take that and change our lives. Historians deal with five or perhaps six major groups that vied for power and influence during the period of the Vayesheni. I would like first to briefly list them, and then we'll deal with them in greater detail. There were first the Pharisees, the Purushim, which is the name which is given to the Chachmei Hador, the Chazal. These were the people who were later known as the Tanoim. And the Purushim, the Chachmei Hador, and their Talmidim are dealt with by historians and by Josephus as a distinct group. So the first group that we'll, in this, that we're going to deal with is the Pharisees, the Purushim. The second are the Amei Ha'aretz, would seem to be the vast majority of Jewry, who on the whole were loyal to Torah and Mitzvahs and were followers of the Pharisees. Of this group, however, there were two subgroups who were very much involved in the events that led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The first of these two subgroups were the Kanoim, the Zealots. At least this is how Josephus refers to them. Those Jews who were determined to throw off the yoke of Roman rule. It would seem that these are the people referred to in the Gemara as the Bar Yonim, the unprincipled ones. The second subgroup were, as Josephus calls, the Sicarii, literally the knife wielders, or the Jewish mafia of antiquity. So first we have the Pharisees, Chazal, then we have the Amei Ha'aretz, and two subgroups of these Amei Ha'aretz would be called the Independence Party, these Kanoim, these Zealots, and the Sicarii. Their numbers may not have been significant, but their impact in history was enormous. The third major group were the Samaritans, or as we know them from the Gemara, the Kusin. And again, we'll deal with this all in great detail. The fourth, the Tzedukim, or Sadducees. The fifth, the Essenes, a monastic and secretive sect known to us through the writings of Josephus, Philo, Pliny. The sect that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls were in all probability a subgroup of these Essenes, and we'll speak about them in greater detail further on. Perhaps to these groups we can also add the early Christian church. Many of these groups, as well as the rule that produced them, are no longer. As is stated in Koheles, Gam Avosom, Gam Sinosom, Gam Kinosom, Kvar Avodo. Their love, their hatred, their passion has all passed from the face of the earth. I thought it would be fitting as a mnemonic acronym to use the word passé. And we pass these things out. I don't know if all of you receive them. Just, it's not essential, but it would be helpful. Which means passé is antiquated. So again, passé is Pharisees, Amiorites, Sadducees, Samaritans, Essenes. And before analyzing the nature of the sinus finum, I'd like to preface this analysis with a brief overview of the origins of these various sects or movements and the mutual hatred that existed between them. Because I want you to appreciate the times were very, very turbulent. And there was much, much emotion. Louder. Yeah. The first group were the Samaritans. If you have these sheets, the dates that we have over here are based, by and large, on the Seder Olam, which is the Midrashic account of Jewish history. As you probably well know, after the death of Shlomo HaMelech, after the death of King Solomon, in the reign of his son Rehoboam, Eretz Yisrael was split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, led by Yerovam ben Nevat, and the southern kingdom, led by Shlomo Melech's son, Rehoboam. Some 250 years after the inception of that kingdom, they were conquered by the Assyrians. In three stages, they were conquered, and it seems that all the Jewish inhabitants of the northern kingdom were sent to various provinces of Assyria. In their place, non-Jews from various areas of the Assyrian Empire, from Cusa, Bovel, Chamos, as they're listed in the 17th parak, in the 17th chapter of Melachim Beis, these pagans became the new inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael. Because such a large contingent came from Cusa, they are called in the Gemara Cusin. They are known in other writings, in Josephus, in the writings of the Gospels, they're known as Samaritans. And to this day, there are still some 500 Samaritans who live in northern Israel. Half of them live in Shechem, their ancestral home, and half live in Holon, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. The Navi describes how after they came to Eretz Yisrael and they continued their pagan lifestyle, they were attacked by lions. And it was so alarming that they went back to the king of Assyria and they said that their lives are in danger. The king of Assyria, in turn, went back to the exiled Jews who had once lived there and asked them, was there ever such a problem in your time? And they said, no, there was never ever such a problem. In all probability, the reason this problem exists is because they are pagans. What the king of Assyria did then was that he took, according to the Navi, one Kohen, according to the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, there were two Kohanim, probably an assistant, brought them back to Eretz Yisrael and converted these pagans. And these are known, Chazal, as Geri Aroyos. These are converts because of the lions. There's a question in Chazal about the validity of that conversion. As the Navi continues on, they kept on, even after the conversion, they kept on their pagan ways. And it says, Ad HaYoim HaZeh. This is in Pasuk Lamed Dalet. This is in verse 34 in chapter 17. Until this day, this is the Novi is writing this according to the Gemara in Bava Basra, Yudalot Amud Beis, Malachim was written by Yirmiyahu HaNovi. The last entry in Sefer Malachim deals with the death of Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the reign of his son, Evel Meroido. Evidently, Ad HaYom HaZeh then refers to this. Ad HaYom HaZeh Heim Oisim Kimishtotim Rishonim Einim Yireim Es Hashem. They continue to do as they did before. They don't fear Hashem. Ve'einim Oisim Kukukosom Kimishtotim V'ketoyra Kimitva Shartziv Hashem Es B'nei Yaakov. And they don't keep the Torah. But it seems that the major failing was that they continue worshipping idols. There's a disagreement in the Gemara, several places, about their status, as stated before. The Halacha maintains that they are considered gerim, they are considered converts. According to Tosfos and Chulin and Dalet Amud Beis, even though their original conversion was not valid, because they lacked the Kabbalah HaMitzvos, that means they never made a complete commitment to divorce themselves from idolatry, later on, it would seem subsequent to the writing of Sefer Yirmiyahu, they eventually did convert. According to the Ritva, they initially converted B'Lev Sholem, they initially made a complete conversion, but regressed. But whatever their status was, it's clear that at the time of the writing of Sefer Malachim, which was 25 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, they were still pagans. In the year 369, according to the Seder Olam, before the Common Era, the first wave of Jews returned under Zerubbabel. And these Samaritans wanted a part of the new rebuilding of Eretz Yisrael. And they suggested to Zerubbabel that they would help. They were rebuffed. According to the Gemara in Erechim and Dalet Amud Beis, the reason they even wanted to help was only part of a plan to ingratiate themselves to the Jews, become part of it, and somehow working within the system to foil it. They did not want the Jews to build the Beis HaMikdash. And they were, when they were rebuffed by the Jews, they turned to the authorities. And this is described in Sefer Ezra about the letters that they wrote to the authorities. Homon, according to the Medrash, was involved. Shimshai, who was the scribe of the king of Achashverosh, was his son, according to Chazal, of Homon. And they were able to prevail on the Persian kings that even though they allowed them to come to Eretz Yisrael, the beginnings of the Beis HaMikdash was stopped. And it was only some 18 years later, after the first wave, that they were again given permission. This time, this was under Daryovish, and it was without incident. However, there was only permission given to the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash of the temple itself. Yerushalayim was still in ruins. According to most of the commentaries of Nehemiah, the incidents described in the book of Nehemiah happened after the incidents in the book of Ezra. And some 19 years after the beginning of the building of the Beis HaMikdash under Daryovish, Nehemiah, who was an official of Artaxasta, according to Chazal, who was Daryovish, came to Eretz Yisrael to assist the Jews, and they were successful in building the walls of Yerushalayim, but this was again despite the tremendous effort made by the Samaritans under the rulership of Sanballat to foil their plans. And great length is hope you take a look afterwards. In Sefer Nehemiah, in the beginning of Sefer Nehemiah, of all the guile that was used on Sanballat's part to try to prevent the Jews from rebuilding the walls. Baruch Hashem, he was not successful. The book of Sefer Nehemiah ends with an incident which is described in great detail by Josephus. One of the family of the Kohanim Gedolim married the daughter of the Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans. Nehemiah chased him out. Josephus describes the incident in great detail and ties this incident to an incident we're well aware of described in the Gemara with Shimon HaTzadik. And let me explain those details to you. The name of this person, which is not described in Sefer Nehemiah, but by Josephus, was Menashe. And he married the daughter. Her name, according to Josephus, was Nekasa of Sanballat. And part of that arrangement was that Sanballat would build a Beis Hamikdash, a temple for his Edom, for his son-in-law Menashe. And he got permission, the Sanballat, from Daryovish, from Darius, to build that temple. Before it was built, Alexander started waging his successful campaign against the Persians, and Sanballat switched his allegiance. And he came to Alexander and again asked him permission to build the temple, and Alexander assented. It seems that he brought whole troops with him, the Sanballat, to assist Alexander's campaign. And he proceeded in building a Beis HaMikdash. So there was one, the Beis HaMikdash, of course, in Yerushalayim, and now they had built a competitive Beis HaMikdash on hard reason. And as Josephus writes, Menashe was not the only Jew, true Jew, to go over to the sides of the Samaritans. Many of the priests and Levites were entangled in such matches, and they all went over to Menashe and Sanballat, who afforded them money and divided among them land for tillage and habitation. The story is now in great detail described by Chazal. It's in the Megillas Tainus, it's a Gemara in Yomos, it's a Samach Tes. The 25th day of Teves is a day of was a minor, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash was a minor holiday, one was not allowed to fast. And it's Yom HaGrizin, it's the day that the temple in HaGrizin was destroyed. And this was the incident that's described in great detail, that Alexander, at behest of the Samaritans, came to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. When he came close, and there was a whole entourage of Kohanim, led by Shimon, according to Chazal, Shimon HaTzadik, came to greet Alexander. Alexander saw him. He alighted from his horse, and he fell down and prostrated himself on the ground, because it was that image of Shimon HaTzadik that he had seen in his dreams that was the secret of his success. And Shimon HaTzadik asked him, so what are you doing here? He says, are you coming to destroy the Beis HaMikdash that prays for your success? He says, who are those who are trying who are acting against your interests? And Alexander pointed to the Samaritans and he said, behold, you have the authority to do with them as you please. And it says in great detail, immediately in translating English, they pierced their heels and tied them to the tails of their horses, these Samaritans, and dragged them over thorns and brambles until they reached Mount Gerizim. And when they reached Mount Gerizim, they plowed it under and planted with it horse beams, just as they intended to do to the Beis HaMikdash. That day was declared a holiday. This is Yom HaGrizim. One could understand from the details I described there was not great love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. And as Josephus describes, interspersed with his history, the incidents kept on repeating themselves. After these events, after the death of Alexander, he describes if anyone accused in Jerusalem, any criminal, for having eaten things unclean, have eaten tarfus, have broken the Shabbos, or any other crime, they fled to Samaria, which they were accepted with open arms. So here we still had a group not only of Samaritans, but new renegade Jews. And at a later date, he says, now at this time the Samaritans were a flourishing condition and much distressed the Jews, cutting off parts of their land and carrying off slaves. And finally, there's one incident which is described at the end of the period of the Beis HaMikdash in antiquities, which was a major factor in the independence movement. This occurred in approximately the year 52 of the Common Era. Jews, of course, who lived in the north always had to go south to the Beis HaMikdash. Three times a year, they had to be Oyel Rego. They have to go to the Beis HaMikdash. It's clear, geographically, the Gemara in Chagiga and Kofei, they have to pass from the north, they have to pass through Samaritan territory. There's a Tosfos, there may be a small, thin strip of land, a Ritsua, the one perhaps would be a footpath that technically is not Samaria, but by and large, when you go from the Galilee to Judea, to the Yerushalayim, you're passing through Samaritan territory. The Jews were attacked, and a whole war broke out. And the Romans initially took the sides of the Samaritans. And the Jews reacted. There's a person who's mentioned in Midrashim. In the Kinnis, there's a slight mention. It's Eliezer ben Dinai, who was one of the leaders of the independence movement, who fought the Samaritans, who fought the Romans. Eventually, his revolt was quelled. There was partial peace. But it's indicative, again, of the relationships that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. Again, I just want to repeat. La halacha, we maintain the Samaritans are Jews. They're Gerim. Many of those who fled to Samaria were Jews. Al pi halacha, and better in other instances, an ideal situation, there should have been much love between them. Of course, there was much history, very warranted, but much history that separated the two. So the first group here, there was much tension between the main body of Jews, were the Samaritans. The next group were the Sadducees. There are two events that were seminal in creating, again, one of the most divisive movements during the period of the Bayashani. One of the major reasons why things just went out of hand and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. One was an incident you're all familiar with. In the third Mishnah, the first parak, in the first chapter of Pirkei Avos, we have the saying of Antigone Shisocho, that one should be Oyved Hashem, one should serve Hashem Shaloy Almanas Lekavo Pros, not for reward. This was understood by Talmidim, disciples of Antigone Shisocho, Tzodik and Vaisus, the question of they themselves, or their disciples, or disciples' disciples, misunderstood that statement to mean that since one is required not to serve Hashem for reward, it must be that there is no reward. And as a result, they created a shita, they created a whole movement that denied the afterlife. as Josephus describes, he knew them, he was very friendly with them. One time he toyed with the idea of becoming part of them. Not only did they not believe in an afterlife, they didn't believe in Hashgacha Pratis either. They believed that Hashem really does not care. A person has total free will. And basically there were very secularized Jews who on the outside perform mitzvahs would seem like the normative community. There's a Tosfos in Samach Tes Amud Aleph in Erevin. It says on the outside, the tzedukim, even though their belief system runs so counter to the Torah, I mean, there's no afterlife, Hashem doesn't care, but on the outside, they kept Shabbos and Kashrus, Taras HaMishpacha, there's a Gemara Nida, Mamad Gimel, the scribes of Rav Yossi, new tzedukim, new Sadducees in his neighborhood, who were very careful with the laws of Taras HaMishpacha. But they didn't believe in it. Or their belief system was very tenuous. In addition, Josephus describes them as being very coarse. There was no affinity one to the other. The roots of that movement, as I said, started during the time of Antigone Shisofa, which we placed, if you have on your sheets, circa the year 250 before the Common Era. There was another incident that occurred, though, shortly after, that also had a great impetus in forming this movement. I just want to just go over this very briefly. There was a relative of Shimon HaTzadik, name is Yosef Ben Tovio, who obtained the rights to be the tax collector for Judea under Talmai, under the Greek-Egyptian king of Egypt. And at that time, Judea, Palestine, was a province of Egypt. And he created a Jewish mafia. By his family and people clung to him, were unscrupulous, undisciplined, vied for power. And eventually this was the group that convinced Antiochus, who was the villain of the Hanukkah story, to give the reins of power into their hands. And it was at their behest that Antiochus implemented this program of forced conversion. In fact, Josephus himself writes, after many, many setbacks, the Greeks actually killed Menelaus, one of the Kohanim Gedolim, one of the high priests that these assimilated Jews had placed, because they looked as though he was the cause of all their tzoras. Because it was only at his behest that they really caused this forced conversion and the Jews revolted. Finally, and it was some 30 years of protracted fighting, that the Jews were totally independent, these assimilated Jews made a decision either to leave or to remain as Jews. Their belief system didn't change. Their belief system was those of the Sadducees. But outwardly, to remain in Israel, they accepted at least perfunctory performance of the mitzvahs. This core group are known as the Sadducees. They had a doctrine that fitted easily to the lifestyle they wanted to live, and they kept on in a lifestyle similar to the one they lived while they were totally assimilated. Eventually, they prevailed on one of the descendants of the Maccabees, Yochanan Hyrcanus, the son of the last surviving brother, Shimon. And he, Yochanan Hyrcanus, who was, according to historians, he is the Yanai of the Gemara and Kedushin, the Samach Vav Amud Aleph, went over to their side and commenced a program of destroying Chazal, of destroying the Chachmei HaTorah, destroying the Purushim. This was continued on in the reign of his son Yanai. Eventually, Yanai's wife, who was the sister of Shimon ben Shetach, put Shimon ben Shetach, arranged that he be put in a position of power, and much of the ills that were created in the reigns of Yochanan Hyrcanus and Yanai came to a stop. But there was much, much, much ill will between the Tzedukim, who were actually the murderers, and the Purushim of Chazal. We hear of them, during the early Roman era, during the era of Herod, their power was muted. But towards the end of the Vayasheni, the time of Yochanan ben Zakkai, and this is where we hear of them again, they had tremendous, tremendous power. So again, we spoke about two groups. The Samaritans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, of course, are the Chachmei HaTorah. And now I'd like to speak about the Amei Haoretz, with the masses. And we have two sources of the history of this period. One, of course, Chazal, which was fragmentary. And Josephus, which is a running history from the creation of the world till up to the time of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. This is how Josephus describes the masses of Jewry. It's important to know what Jewry looked at like in this time. Now as for ourselves, this is he writes in the last work he wrote, this is the end of his life, around the year 100 of the Common Era. And this was written, it's called Against Apion. This was a book that was written as a defense of, it was written to, the readership of this book was supposed to be non-Jews, and it was written as a defense of Jewry. As for ourselves, I venture to say that no one can tell of so many, may not more of one or two, that have betrayed our laws, not even out of fear of death itself. What Josephus describes is that almost, which may be hyperbole, but how he describes Jewry, the length and breadth, the depth of Jewry, are all Shomrei Torah mitzvahs. It's hard to find one or two Jews that don't keep the Torah. In another place, in the same work he writes, our principal care of all of this is to educate our children well. As he describes the desires and the plans of all the different pagan nations, Jews are interested in chinuch. Jews are interested in educating their children. And again he writes, and for our people, if anyone asks any of them about our laws, he'll be more easily tell them than his own name. Because they're so engraved on their soul, because they started learning from their infancy. So on one hand, we have a picture of Jewry that's learned. On the other hand, from Chazal, we have a sense of great hatred that the Amei Haoretz, the unlettered, have towards the Talmidei Chachamim. And this, in another place, Josephus writes that the Pharisees have great power over the multitude. In Josephus's terms, really, there are three groups that were of leadership capability, which probably numbered, according to him, only some 15,000 people, and the rest are the multitude. That multitude, Josephus gives us in one census, numbered by one Korban Pesach towards the end of the Vayasheni, numbered 2.5 million Jews. That same census is described in the Gemara Pesachim, the Samal Dalet on the Beis, as 12.5 million Jews. Skiflayim Kiyotz Mitzrayim says that there were 1,200,000 Korbanos, Korban Pesachim, that were brought, and there were at least 10 individuals on every Korban Pesach. So this is the multitude, which means millions and millions of Jews listen to Chazal, even against the king or the high priest. So the Chachmei HaTorah were the leadership of that generation. But yet Rabbi Akiva, the great Rabbi Akiva, who's described in the Gemara and Ksuvos and Samach Beis Amud Beis, even the time when he knew virtually nothing, he was tzniya umali, he was modest and fine. He says, "Kasheyisi amoretz amarti," when I was unlettered, when I was ignorant, I would say, "Miyitein li Talmud Chacham v'nashchenu kechamor." This is, would I have a Talmud Chacham in my grips, and I would bite him as a donkey bites. And as the side Talmidim asked him, why the analogy to a donkey? Why not a dog? And he says, because a donkey bites and it breaks the bones. So his hatred towards them was so fierce. The Gemara continues on. This is the Gemara in Psachim and Memtesom of Beis in 49b. G'doy l'sina sh'soinin ami oretz l'talmud chokhan. Great is the hatred that an Amoritz hates a Talmud Chacham. The unlettered hate the scholarly. Yoyser Messina Shesoinen Umas Oilam Es Yisroel. Greater than the hatred the non-Jews have for Jews. Unushasehem Yoyser Mehem. And their wives have even greater hatred. There were great levels and demarcations of what we would call people unlettered. They go from people who don't put on tefillin or don't say shema, people who don't educate their children, to one definition of amoritz, in other words, that one should keep one's distance, one should not bring them into the birchas hazimun, because one should not bench together with them, is someone who's learned mikro, mishnah, one who knows scripture and mishnayas, but does not know Talmud, was not mishamash talmid hachamim, did not serve to the scholars. There's a great range of people. It seems by and large, if one gets the whole picture, by and large, there were people who were loyal to the Torah, had various degrees of observances, but by and large they were observant, but had what seemed to have a love-hate relationship with the Chachmei HaTorah, with Chazal. On one hand, they respected them. As Tosfos explains in Ksuvos and Samach Beis Amud Beis, in terms of Rabbi Akiva, he felt because they kept at a distance that they were arrogant, and it was because of this perceived arrogance that there was this hatred. But it seems we can't consider total hatred. There was this mixed emotion they had. They looked up to them for guidance, but on the other hand, the relationship was very problematic. Amongst these Amei Ha'oretz, amongst the unlettered, we see two groups came out. One were the zealots, the independence movement. On the sheets, if you have them, we describe the beginning of the independence movement. In 6 CE, when Herod, after Herod died in the year 4 before the Common Era, his kingdom was divided amongst his children. One of his children, Archelaus, reigned for 10 years. It was so terrible that the Romans got rid of him. And when the Romans took charge, there began an independence movement of Jews. And that independence movement eventually blossomed to the movement that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. There's another movement that's described in great detail in Josephus, and again, time doesn't allow, of the Sicarii, of the Jewish mafia. And in fact, which is an astounding parallel for events today, when the Romans tried to clamp down on this mafia, on these Sicarii, they started kidnapping members of the household of the Kohen Gadol, of the high priest. And for their ransom, they wanted the prisoners, and they wanted a prisoner exchange. They wanted the prisoners, the Sicarii, the mafiosa, who had been taken captive by the Romans, they wanted them exchanged for their victims, for those who they've kidnapped. Under pressure, the Romans relented, and the ranks of the Sicarii kept on growing, because whenever the Romans would clamp down, there would be a kidnapping. And the situation was totally, totally out of hand. So again, let me just repeat what we have here. We have the Samaritans who divide Israel in half, who have a terrible hatred towards the Jews. We have the Sadducees, who are extremely wealthy, unscrupulous, assimilated in terms of their belief, if not of their actions, who were very close to the Romans and were very corrupt in undermining the whole basis, just Josephus said, the whole basis of society. And there was a tremendous hatred from the masses of Jews, at least, towards these Sadducees. In fact, it seems that the Sicarii were hired killers. And when Yom Tov came, and the millions of people were oile regel, and the throngs of people, they would knife their enemies, which would seem to be people who were close to Roman rule, the Sadducees. In all of this, you have the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Sicarii. There began messianic movements. I mean, I just want to touch upon them. If you have the sheet here, in the year, somewhere in the year 44 to 46, under the councilship, the proconsul, the procurator was Fadus, there was a person called Theudas, who led a whole group, and they were going to divide the Jordan River. In other words, he was going to lead them, evidently, on some messianic mission. He learned of this Fadus, who was afraid that this would be the beginning of an independence movement, and he killed them all out. Another incident is described in Josephus at a later date, when Felix was the governor, and there was an Egyptian savior, one who was going to attack Harazesin and lead them on to capture Jerusalem. And again, the Romans went in force. That person, the Egyptian, escaped, but the people that followed him. The people that followed him were slaughtered. And as Josephus described, there were many, many of these messianic figures. So here we have this whole Mashiach movement, because basically everything is falling apart. You have the criminals on one end, the people who were crying for independence, you have a corrupt elite group, you have Chazal, who have perhaps moral authority, but very little political authority. And in all of this, I just, again, briefly, I would like to touch upon the Essenes. It just gives you a sense of the craziness of the times. Probably the most interesting and least understood group in those turbulent times were these Essenes. Although this group is described in great detail in the writing of the Jewish philosopher Philo, as well as the works of Josephus, there seems to be much mystery attached to them. The best way to describe them would be calling them a Jewish order of monks. They embrace celibacy, live together in their own communities. In the words of Philo, their spirit of fellowship defies description. They could have served as a model for a kibbutz. There were no personal possessions, all was held in common. All the wages were combined in a common treasury. What? Yeah. We'll see. They ate together, prayed together, and all their needs were provided for by their community. To Philo and Josephus, they were a model of spirituality. They detested worldly pleasures, preferred to be clothed in white. And there's a mention, by the way, and we'll get to this. There's a mention of Mishnah, it says in Chabdalot on the Beis in Megillah, that if somebody wants to daven faranam, wants to lead the prayers dressed in white, we don't let him. Even if he backs off and says, no, I'll dress in regular clothing, because we're afraid he may be from the meaning. Mizrucha boy minus. And we'll see. They were looked, seen, as we're going to see, as a group of heretics. They rejected the avoda and the Beis HaMikdash. They did not bring karbonas. They valued the study of their own holy writings. According to Josephus, they were among those who obtained Ruach HaKodesh. They were psychics. Josephus describes at great length their initiation process, as well as the oath that they must be take to be admitted to their order. The oath included a pledge of allegiance to governmental authority, a commitment to hate those that they defined as being wicked, speaking about hatred, as well as a pledge never to reveal the contents of their secret doctrines to strangers, even at the risk of torture or death. Josephus did not tell his readers the true nature of their secret doctrines. He does, though, seem to point out certain doctrinal differences between the Essenes and the Pharisees. First of all, according to Josephus, the Essenes, unlike the Pharisees, believe that everything is predestined. It seems to imply the belief in total predestination, and he contrasts this to the belief of the Chachmei HaTorah of the Pharisees. As we know, according to the Rambam explains, and to the Gemara, Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyiras shamayim, because everything's in God's hands except the fear of Hashem, the fear of heaven. We do have free will. And in terms of predestination, the paths of our life, in terms of tzitzkus and rishis, if we will be tzaddik and will be righteous, chas v'shalom otherwise, is the decision that we have to make. It would seem that the Essenes had a different view. You realize that the view of predestination, a complete predestination, is a view which was embraced by the Quran in Islam. It was Lahavdil, embraced by Martin Luther, this is in Calvin. This would seem to be a belief that the Essenes embraced. But what was the nature of their secret beliefs? And again, who was the founder of their sect? Josephus refers that the Romans would try to get them to blaspheme, to curse their legislator, so the founder of their sect, and they would refuse even under much torture. In the spring of 1947, a Bedouin shepherd, while tending his flock near a cliff on the western shore of the Dead Sea, in an area known as Qumran, noticed a cave that he had not seen before. He threw a rock into it and, to his surprise, heard the sound of something breaking. A few days later, he returned with a friend and discovered what was perhaps the greatest archaeological find of this century. Hidden in clay jars and wrapped in linen were ancient Hebrew scrolls written in a script very similar to the one in use today. Eventually, over the next decades, ten more caves were discovered containing 11 complete or semi-complete scrolls and thousands of fragments. What was discovered could be divided into three categories. Kisvei HaKodesh, the scripture, which is phenomenally, at least the according to the finders, is much, is virtually what we have today. The Apocrypha, these are the works which are part of the Catholic Church's canon. The Book of Maccabees, for instance, is part of that. And the Pseudepigrapha, works which are attributed to earlier sources, but according to scholars, are really forgeries. And a special class of documents which seem to contain the secret doctrines of the Essenes, at least of the people living there. The halachas that they had, which we find in fragments we've discovered, on very certain points are very similar to the tzedukim. They say clearly, for instance, that the parah adumah has to be made for those who've not only gone to the mikveh, but have waited for the sun to set, Merove Shemesh, which was one of the major points of contention between the Perushim, the Chachmei Torah, and the Tzedukim. They had a unique calendar, different than the calendar we have. It was a 364-day calendar. Rosh Hashanah always came out on Wednesday. But in their literature, they describe what seems to be a whole treasure trove of hate literature towards the Pharisees, who they call the Dorshe Chalokos, which seems to be the smooth-talking liars, which seems to be a play on words of Dorshe Halokos, the seekers of the correct halokha. Their revered leader they call Moritz Tzedek, as the teacher of righteousness. And his struggles, and his, it seems to be his ultimate death at the hands of his enemies, are described in great detail. Time limitations and the subject at hand don't allow really to go into this in great depth. But suffice it to say that my own research points to the fact that the Moritz Tzedek, this teacher of righteousness, spoken of in the Dead Sea Scrolls, seems to be none other than the Yeshu HaNotzri, the disciple of Yeshua ben Prachya, who was eventually put to death together with five of his Talmidim, as is mentioned in the Chasreinus HaShas. This Yeshu HaNotzri, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin Mem Gimel, was Korach LaMalchus. It was found in the writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls, was recently released, a whole paean, a whole praise to Yanai HaMelech. Yanai HaMelech murdered viciously Chazal. There's a whole praise for him. And it would seem that his death occurred, it would seem, at the behest of Shimon ben Shetach, during the period of time that the Sadducees still had an immense amount of power. The Essenes never forgave the Pharisees. These would seem to be the meaning that Chazal speak of. Yeshu HaNotzri, we only know one person with a similar name, who headed what seemed to be a very small movement, with very little power during the time of the Bais Sheni. Yet Chazal speak of this Yeshu HaNotzri as a person, as the nemesis of Chazal, the Jewry. When Unkelus was thinking about becoming a ger, he went to a medium and conjured up the spirit of Yeshu HaNotzri. This is, how was he judged and described? What was his place in the other world? He was being judged severely. Soya Resachas, he was judged severely because he had made such terrible comments, critical comments on Droshas Chazal, Dorshe Chalokas. And this is not a shir on Essenes or Dead Sea Scrolls, but I just want to give you a sense of the period. There was an awful lot of hatred. And this again brings us back now to the subject at hand. We spoke about hatred, an awful lot of hatred. There's the Samaritans and the Sadducees, because the Amorites, even great people like Rabbi Akiva in his early days. We have the Essenes. But who, when Chazal are pointing a finger at the Sinas Chinam, who are they pointing to? Again, the Gemara says, and I repeat the Gemara in Yoma and Tesam and Beis, Migdash Sheni, Shai Oiskim V'Torah, Mitzvahs Gamilas Chasodim, Nei Ma'achor. It was a wonderful generation. And if you read the history, it doesn't seem to be so wonderful. The Bayesheni, on the other hand, seems to be a terrible generation. Even though if you go through this, they were over on Shemichah's Dome. I mean, how many people were murderers amongst the whole period of the Bayes Rishon? The Gemara finds Menashe HaMelech that filled Yerushalayim from end to end with blood. One person. Avodah Zorah, even though it was a problem, it seems to be the majority of all sources point to the vast majority of Jewry in the time of the Bayes Rishon were loyal to the Torah. So why is it that the time of the Bayes Sheni is looked at with in such rosy terms, and yet the Bayes Rishon is looked in such disparaging terms? And it would seem, and I think the crux of the answer to this, I think is really a solution to understand the very nature of Sinas Chinam. The Gemara in Shabbos and Nunhei Amud Aleph describes a scene. That when the first Beis HaMikdash was about to be destroyed, Hashem planned to save all the tzaddikim. And he would put a sign on their foreheads, a tof, to indicate they kept the whole Torah, mi aleph ad tof. They kept the whole Torah. And Midas Hadin, the Malach Hadin, came to Hashem and he said, they may have been fine. They were tzaddikim. But they have responsibility for all the Rishonim. They should have been Mechiyach. They should have rebuked. They should have spoken to the others who weren't tzaddikim. On this Hashem answers, you know and I know, it would never have helped. So Midas Hadin said to Hashem, you know, but they didn't know it. They didn't know it wouldn't help. And therefore, they're held responsible for the sins of others. And therefore, the tuf was changed on their foreheads that they were the first to die, the tzaddikim. Because instead of being the ones to be saved, they were the ones who died. What was the problem? They were tzaddikim. But we don't live just for ourselves. We're a community. We're a body. You know the famous story, the Medrash, that someone was on a ship. And someone on the ship, he took with him a drill and started drilling a hole by his seat. And one of the other members of the ship goes over to him and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm drilling a hole. What do you mean drilling a hole? He says, we'll be sunk. He says, listen, I don't tell you what to do on your side of the ship. Don't tell me what to do on my side. The moral of the story is, we're all in the same boat. And if you dig a hole on your side, it affects everyone. And it's therefore the responsibility of the whole community to do something. If you've taken all, if you've done all that you can do, and it hasn't made an impression, okay, you've done what you can do. Claudius, so the tzaddikim at least should have given teichocha, they should have made the attempt. They didn't make the attempt, they're held responsible. It would seem that the fault of the Bayes Rishon was that they had too much Avos Yisrael. Too much of a good thing was Eichish. They had too much Avos Yisrael. I mean, they know there's a mitzvah teichocha. I mean, they know this. This is the Bayes Rishon. This is the Zman of the Nevi'im. But, you know, you can hurt them. It's a delicate balance. The Gemara Zokten Erechen says, who knows in this generation how to give Teichocha? And they were too good. And they were good to a fault. And therefore, even the tzaddikim, even those who were not guilty of these terrible crimes, because they tolerated in their community, they were held responsible. In the time of the Bayis Sheni, they had learned their lesson. Too much Avos Yisrael was not the problem of the Bayis Sheni. And it seems by the fact that the Gemara could make a statement, they had Torah, Mitzvahs, Gemilas, Chasodim, that meant to say that the Tzaddikim in that door did all that they could to be Moichiyah, to rebuke those who were not following the Derech Hashem, who were not living an exemplary lifestyle. And it's because of that Toichocho we could look at that generation and say it was a generation of Torah, Mitzvahs, and Gemilas Chasodim, because those who were not involved in Torah, Mitzvahs, and Gemilas Chasodim were in a sense cut off. They were rebuked. They were not held responsible for them. But there was another problem. And the problem was, getting back to the Gemara of Sinas Kinah. But we asked the question, how is it possible a generation that had so much Torah and so much mitzvahs and so much Gemilas Chasodim, and they know the halacha much, much better than any of us could ever hope to, how were they nitchel? How did they stumble in the chet of Sinas Chinam? A chet, a sin so terrible that as a result the Beis HaMikdash was taken away from them. And I would like to offer perhaps the following solution. And it's an important yesod, it's an important principle. And it's based on a Tosfos and Psochim in Kuf Yud Gimel Amud Beis. And I think it's a principle that has much relevance for us today. The Gemara says, it's a statement, that if you see someone doing an inexcusable avera, he does an immoral act, something that he knows very well, the ramifications of that act, the illegality of that act, and he goes ahead, bemeis it, and with forethought and malice, he does the act. You're allowed to hate that person. According to Rav Nachman. According to Rav Nachman bar Yitzchok, there's a mitzvah to hate such a person. And it proves it from a posuk in the Torah about an incident about someone who has a donkey that's in distress, that's carrying a load. And you see the chamor, the donkey of your enemy who's in distress. And here you are told to go and help that person. And the Gemara asks the question, what it means, your personal enemy. What it means your enemy? Why is that person described as your enemy? If you have no basis to hate him, why should it be a fact? It's not a factor at all. And why should it even be mentioned? In other words, it must be the situation is you saw him do something wrong. But because of the laws of Lashon Hara, you're not allowed to tell anyone else. No one else is allowed to believe it. So he's only your enemy, not anyone else's. This is the Gemara in Sofer. Tosfos asked the Kasha, there's a Gemara in Bav Metzia Lama Beis, Beis on Beis, that says, describes it, the following scenario. There are two ways that a donkey or a donkey driver can be in distress. One is that the donkey is overloaded, the animal is crouching in pain under its load, and has to be relieved, and the load has to be taken off the donkey. That's one situation. The other situation is that the load has already fallen off the donkey, the person, the owner, needs help to put the load back onto the donkey. You are on the road and you meet two people that are have this different situation. One, who's your friend, has a load on the donkey still, and the donkey's crouching under that load and needs to help. The other is your enemy, who has the load has fallen off him, and you have to put that load back on. Who should you help? Under normal circumstances, you would help the one that has the donkey in distress, the tsar balakai, the donkey's in distress. In this particular situation, we have the added factor that your enemy is involved. We forget about the Tsar Balei Chayim. We forget about the distress of the animal. Help your enemy. In other words, in order to transform, to discipline, and to reform one's Yetzer Hara, one's evil inclination. If you go help your enemy, you've done an act of love to your enemy, he won't be your enemy. You've changed, you'll change your attitude, you'll change your whole approach to this person. Tosfos asked the kasha. It seems we're dealing with a person that you're required to hate, or at least they're allowed to hate. Well, if you're allowed to hate the person, or required to hate the person, why should you get that hatred out of you? You were given a carte blanche. The Gemara says you're allowed to hate this person. But not by Yitzchak, it's a mitzvah to hate this person. And yet the Gemara says you have to get it out of you. How can we understand these two Gemaras, two passages of Talmud? So Tosfos explained for us a very important basic principle of human nature. If for whatever reason you dislike someone, the person picks up on it, feels the vibrations, feels that you belittled him, that you've looked away, he can tell the body language. And therefore, since he picks up on the hatred that you have towards him, he in turn will hate you back. It brings the Pasuk of Mishle, the Gemara of Yedayim Yevamos brings this, Kamayim Ponim Al Ponim, just like water reflects an image, Kein Lev Odom Odom, the heart reflects the feelings of another heart. When the person who's justified to hate this Rasha shows that hate, the evil person picks up on it and automatically hates the tzaddik back. Now the tzaddik, in turn, feels the hatred that the Rasha feels to him, and it's a never-ending cycle. And again, we'll hate again the person that hates him. Hate him more. Now he has two reasons to hate him. First, he hates him on principle. He's a Russian. Now he hates him for a different reason. He's a lousy person because he hates me. Right? And I always knew he was up to nothing. He was good for nothing. So there's two. The hatred that a person has is really, is already mixed at this point. It's the one based on principle. Listen, I know he's a terrible person. I should keep my distance from him. I should let him know he's a persona non grata unless he changes his behavior. And then there's a personal hatred. He becomes a personal enemy. And it's very hard now when you have this emotion to differentiate between that which is pure, that which is based on a higher principle, and that which is personal. How does one eradicate that personal hatred? And that's the Gemara in Bava Metzia. Help him. He's your enemy, and he's a Rasha, but help him. Because the hatred that you have towards him has to be limited. You can only hate him only so far and no more. And you have to go to the degree, which is probably very uncomfortable for the person, to go out and hate and help this person, a person who's immoral, who's a criminal, because hatred has to be kept pure. Because basically you're not allowed to hate another Jew. And when you are allowed, you're only allowed under very, very limited circumstances. But hatred is something that is very difficult to control. As we explained before, the Bayis Sheni was full, in the Second Temple period, was full of most terrible people. You had the Samaritans, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots and the Sicarii and the Sadducees. In fact, again, this is not the time nor place for this. This is Tisha B'Av today. We're commemorating the structure of the Beis HaMikdash. Josephus describes in great length the reason why it fell so quickly to the Romans was that there was a civil war raging within the walls of Jerusalem between the Zealots and the Sadducees and the Sicarii. There was a civil war, and the civil war sapped all the strength of Jewry. So when Titus came, he came already to a demoralized and broken people. And as Josephus points out, it's this internal strife between these various groups that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash itself. There was much, much hatred in the Beis HaMikdash. And one could probably be very justified from a side, a person who's oisik b'Torah, v'mitzvos, v'gemilas chasodim, a person who's totally involved in Torah, could be very justified to hate many, many people during that period. But hatred is a very delicate commodity. And as the Tosfos in Psachim, as the Kuf Yud Gimel points out, it has to be pure. And I believe that to a great extent, the sinas chinam that we're speaking about in the Bayis Sheni is the sinas chinam where hatred itself was justified, but the level was chinam. We're all familiar, we quoted a Gemara in Yuma, we're all familiar with the Gemara in Gittin and Heyam of Beis and Vav Amud Aleph with Kamtzon Bar Kamtzon, where Bar Kamtzon by mistake comes to the meal, the owner throws him out, Rabbonin are sitting there, they don't say anything, Bar Kamtzon goes and becomes the catalyst, the cause of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash by bringing a korban that's flawed. What kind of a person is this Bar Kamtzon? In all of the writings of Josephus, there's one person that perhaps could be this Bar Kamtzon. In his autobiography, he describes a person, Kamsus, the son of Kamsus, a Jew who happens to be very close to Agrippa, a great-grandson of Herod, who would seem to be, from all remarks, a Sadducee, Sadduki. It's hard to know if he is that person. At least he's the only person that we know of with a similar name, and it would be a similar profile. From the story itself, it would seem that the kind of person who would willing to go to the Romans, be the emissary to bring the sacrifice, must have been a person, A, who's close to the Romans, and B, very unscrupulous. And in all probability, this Bar Kamtzon was a Tzaduki. And the Rabbanan who sat there were quiet, probably for good reason. They figured he had it coming to him. After all, he was a Tzaduki. He was a Sadducee. And the Baal Hasuda, and all probably who had Rabbanan by him, was probably a sympathizer of the Perushim, was a sympathizer of the Pharisees. And that's, in all probability, that's why they had no qualms of lifting up this person, throwing him out of the Rabbanan and didn't say anything. But hatred, even hatred when it's justified, has limits. Rabbeinu Yonah in Shari Tshuva explains that at times Lashon Hora is allowed. You're allowed to say Lashon Hora on a Rosh. But only saying Lashon Hora on a Rosh is L'Toyelis, because you're going to help somebody, someone is going to be saved, people are going to, should know about they shouldn't be misled by this person. The motivation has to be for the sake of heaven, the L'Shem Shemayim. But if one loves to put this person down, one has a personal enmity, one has a personal agenda, one is not allowed to say Lashon Hara. One is not allowed to help somebody else. One has to get it out of his system, the personal part of this, in order to warn other people. And if at the same time when one is warning other people, this person who's a Rosh, who's a terrible person, one derives pleasure, one is not allowed to say Lashon Hara. And this is the Chofetz Chaim Paschal's Lalo. Even when it's allowed, it's with a limit. A Rosh is also a Jew. And even one is allowed to keep, one is required perhaps to keep one's distance and to have certain feelings of richut towards the person. But there's another level that the person is Jewish. He's B'nai Avraham, Yitzchak, V'Yaakov. And the feelings of hatred towards him are only allowed to a very limited degree. And L'fi Aniyas Da'ati could very well be that the Sinas Chinuch, that these people, the Gedolei Olam, were responsible for, was that the hatred that they had went too far. The Bias Rishon was a place which seemed there was too much love. In the Bias Sheni, there was too little. We live in a day and age where the Jewish community itself is very much divided. And there are many different parts of this community. Many of those people in this community we would call, without disagreement, we would call them Rishoyim. People who do not keep the Torah, who don't have an excuse not to keep the Torah. There are others who we describe would be Tanoika Shenishbu, people who have no knowledge and to a great degree have minimal responsibility. And amongst people who do keep the Torah, there are those that we maintain are extreme on one side or extreme on the other side. It's important, I believe, to take the message of history now in this Tisha book, the heart. Say that hatred and feelings of richuk, even for the greatest principles, is a very, very delicate commodity. It has to be handled with great delicacy. And a shaila has to be asked. Someone who you feel of comfort, have confidence about what your feelings should be. Because on one hand, there are times, zeis l'rachek, there are times that we have to push away. But we have to realize at one and the same time that they're all mishpocha, they're all B'nai Avraham, Yitzchak, V'Yaakov. And almost without exception, there are people that have the capability to turn around their lives and to become great tzaddikim. We all know of the sinas chinam when it's totally unjustified. I wanted to share with you another form of sinas chinam that's much more insidious. A form that I hope, Rimir Tashem, if we put to heart and we examine our own lives, hopefully this is a form that we'll be able to eradicate, to change, and Rimir Tashem, to bring us closer to the Gula Shlema in Erev Yomeinu.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.